Okay, we're in the second session of our study on what we've entitled Christianity 101. And as I mentioned to you, what my intention is to work through the confession of faith, not in detail, but to take the sections that are most applicable to us and to make them as practical as possible. So what you should have is you should have a copy of chapter 1 of the London Baptist Confession. If you have one of the small booklets, you don't need this handout, but I figured I'd make the handout anyway in case you want to put it in your binder. I did suggest that if you're going to be part of this course that you get a binder and you can insert all your notes into it. You also should have a set of notes that have blanks on it, titled The Holy Scriptures on top. The chapter 1 of the London Baptist Confession is entitled Of the Holy Scriptures. And notice that I did entitle my notes the same thing. I love the fact that it's referred to as the Holy Scriptures. One of the things I think we need to return to is to understand that the Scriptures, the Word of God, is holy. Most Bibles, you know, when I was younger, it would say right on it, Holy Bible. And for some reason, we've gotten away from that. But we do need to understand that the Scriptures are holy, they are sanctified, they are set apart for some very specific godly use. And so it's important then that we actually begin. We said that this course was going to be as practical as we could possibly make it, taking the doctrine that we believe, what is it that God says, and turning that into what we must do, what we are obligated to do, or what we are obligated not to do. So it's only proper that we begin with an exposition of the Scriptures, describing what they are and what they are not. Now, just to give you a little bit of an idea, this is definitely going to be a very, very brief overview. I teach a course on the Scriptures, which I've taught in this church in times past, and we've actually spent months just defining what the Scriptures are and how they are to be used. So this is definitely going to be just a very brief overview. I'm going to try to do it in two parts. It may wind up taking three. The first thing we're going to do today is look at the confession, what is included in the confession. And then my goal is that next week we would look at hermeneutics. It is necessary to look at the principles of hermeneutics because if we have the infallible Word of God, excuse me, if we have the infallible Word of God, and then we mistranslate it or we misinterpret it, it is made of no use to us. So it is important that we know how to interpret and how to translate the Word of God. Got a little bit of an annoying tickle in my throat this morning, but we'll persevere here. One of the things, if we're going to break this down very quickly in the confession. And notice that the first paragraph, let me put this back on here, the first paragraph of the confession actually defines its necessity. We're talking about the necessity of the Scriptures. Why do we have the Scriptures and what part do they play in our lives? And what we see, I'm not even going to read all of the confession because it would just take us too long. So that's the purpose for these notes. If you read the first chapter of the confession, you'll see a few things. One, they are indispensable. They are indispensable. What the confession states is that apart from the Scriptures, no one can be saved. It's very important. We will see that there is general revelation. We've actually gone through that in the book of Romans. We've seen that there is general revelation. Anybody can look at this world and know that there is a God. You cannot possibly look at this world and think that all of this is the product of random chance. But as much as we can see that there is a God, general revelation in and of itself is insufficient to bring us to salvation. And so for that reason, the Scriptures are indispensable. If you are to know God, which is what our desire is, if we are to know God, the Scriptures are indispensable in that. And that's what the first chapter of the Confession says. It also says the sphere of its indispensability is all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. In other words, it covers everything that you really need to know. There is nothing that you need to know about life and godliness that is not contained in the Word of God. This is important, and we'll see that even as we get a little bit further along, that it's important that we understand that the sufficiency of the Scripture is such that we do not need any knowledge from any source outside of the Bible when it comes to life and godliness. So we don't have to look at Sigmund Freud. We don't have to look at Carl Rogers or Adler or any of these other secular psychologists to understand human relationships. Everything that we need to know pertaining to life and godliness is contained in the Scriptures. And the first chapter of the Confession brings it out. The basis for its indispensability is several fold. And let me just reveal all of these and you can look at those and put them down. Is that clear enough? I think that's about as clear as it's going to get, right? Is that better? Okay. The reason the Bible, again, is indispensable is because of the insufficiency of general revelation. What the Confession tells us, which comes right from basically the first chapter of the book of Romans, which we've already studied, is that general revelation only gives us enough knowledge so that we know there is a God. It holds us accountable, but general revelation will never give us enough knowledge to bring us to salvation. And that's a very, very important part. Let me ask you, why do you think it's important that we know that? Remember, we were trying to make this practical. Why is it important that we know that general revelation holds all men accountable, and yet it's insufficient to bring them to salvation? What is the practical implication of that to us? What does that mean we must do? As Christians now, not even as we're seeking God, but as Christians. Evangelism. You see it? See what I mean? If we understand this principle that, one, because of general revelation, everybody knows there's a God, and there's enough revelation for them to understand that there is a God, yet it is insufficient to bring them to salvation. That's the urgency of evangelism. Why are we willing to go through hardship to bring the gospel to those people who haven't heard it? Because that's the only way they're going to be saved. You see it? Do you see, now here, right at the very beginning, do you see what I'm saying about that doctrine is important because it's the doctrine that we believe that tells us what we must do? Because think of it this way. If somebody has never heard the gospel and therefore they have not been condemned, if that's what the Scripture says, then why give them the gospel and chance the fact that they would reject it? You see, it would only make sense. But since every man, woman, and child who is ever born is going to be held accountable, whether they've heard the gospel or not, why? Because what they see in nature, in and of itself, is enough to condemn them if they do not come to Christ, then there's the urgency of us bringing the gospel message. Which is why we've had people for centuries that are willing to endure great hardship and go to the four corners of the world to bring the gospel message. Okay, so that's why you can see right at the very beginning here how what we believe will determine what we do. Okay, all right, also we're looking at the basis for its indispensability, and that is because of the inscripturation of special revelation. Inscripturation is just a fancy word that means it's written. I love theologians, you know, they love to use fancy terminology. But all that means is that it was written. It's indispensable because we now have it in written form. That means that we can read it, we can study it, and we can know what it is that God wants to tell us. Everything that we need to know. Again, remember, let's get back to some of the basics here. If everything that we need to know is found in the Scriptures, then it's important that we study the Scriptures and we understand exactly what this means. Okay. The background to the inscripturation is that it's a history of redemption. It's not a history, and the Bible is not a comprehensive history of the whole world. It is only the history, so far as history is necessary for us to understand how God intended to redeem mankind. That's why the Old Testament is basically the history of the Jews, because that is how God has chosen to bring his message to the world, is through the nation of Israel. And it's important for us to know that. And then what else we see in this, and notice this is all contained in paragraph 1, even though that's a very short paragraph. And what we see is this. The description of its inscripturation. The confession lays out what the period of it is, its purposes, its extent, and the impact of inscripturation. In other words, what is the impact of the written word? And it's important for us to know all these things. And in this one short paragraph, right at the very beginning of the confession, all of this is laid out in very concise, very short form. Now, look at your confession, if you will, and I'm just going to keep talking while I walk back and get some tissues. Take out the sheet with your confession on it, and look at that first section of chapter 1. Now, notice that there's scripture proofs. For each one of the sections, there are proofs of Scripture which backs up that what the confession is saying is coming right from the Word of God itself. And that's important for us to know, that this confession is not something that is man-made. This confession is something, it's a summary of what the Word of God has revealed to us, and all the divines who were involved in the writing of this, they've just taken these basic principles and put them in a concise place for us, and then what they've done is they've given us the proofs where we can look this up in the Scripture as well. Now that's important for our study. Okay? So that first paragraph of the confession just shows the absolute necessity of the Scripture. Second paragraph looks at the identity of the Scriptures. In other words, what are considered to be the Scripture. And what it does, and this confession, if it breaks it down both positively and negatively. Okay? Positively, what it says is that we consider the Holy Scriptures to be the 66 books of the Old and New Testament, inclusively. In other words, that's all of the Scriptures. From Genesis to Revelation, as outlined in our Scriptures, in our Bible, that's what we consider to be the Holy Word of God. Now again, I am not going to try to set out to prove these things, because that would be a whole lesson in itself. So what we're trying to do is just to show you what it is that the confession teaches, and then what we must do in light of that. It also shows negatively, and that is not the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha are a certain number of books that are included in several versions of the Scriptures, including the Roman Catholic version. And what our confession lays out is very clearly that those books are not inspired scripture. We do not hold them to the level of we do the other scripture verses or the books of the Bible. But that is not to say that they are not important. Okay? They can be used for historical purposes. They can be used for us to better understand the culture of the Jews of that time. And that's exactly how we do use it. You know, particularly like the Maccabees fills in some very important gaps in Jewish history. And they are, in fact, important for us. But they are not to be held to the level of Holy Scripture. Okay? So that's chapters 2 and 3. Now, chapters 4 and 5 go to the authority of Scripture. In these chapters, we learn the fact that the Scriptures have tremendous authority. And in fact, if you remember the words of Martin Luther when he was standing before that Diet of Worms, where he was basically put on trial for teaching things that were contrary to Roman Catholic doctrine and dogma. And he was basically put in the position where he had to either submit to what the Pope and what certain councils of the church had said, and they were in contradiction to what the Word of God said. And Martin Luther's answer was very simple, and that is that, you know, that unless he was convinced by evident reason, you know, that his conscience was bound by the Word of God. And that's the doctrine that you and I hold to, is we believe that it is only the Word of God that has the ability to bind your conscience. The Pope can't do it. Church councils can't do it. The elders of the church can't do it. The deacons of the church can't do it. No council that we might call, you know, in modern days today can bind your conscience. But your conscience is bound by what the Word of God says, because it is the very Word of God and it is Him speaking. So that's why this is important. And you can see how this is important to how we live our lives. I mean, we have a lot of pastors who stand up in the pulpits and speak very authoritatively as to certain things that you must do or you must not do. And what our obligation is to evaluate that by the Word of God. What does the Word of God say? Because if the Word of God says, thou shalt, then thou had better shalt. If it says, thou shalt not, then thou had better not shalt. Okay? That's simply the way it is. But it's only the Word of God that has the ability to do that. And the only time you should listen to a pastor or an evangelist or somebody who is telling you thou shalt not is when he is quoting or expounding on the Word of God, and then you evaluate that by the Word of God, because it is only the Word of God that has that authority. Does that come through clear? Because this is crucial, and especially to Reformation theology. It is crucial that we understand that this is the only thing that will bind our conscience. Notice that it's the Confession of Faith, which we think, by the way, is a marvelous document. But the Confession of Faith is not saying that it can bind your conscience. In fact, the confession, which we hold to, is saying this confession can't bind your conscience. Only the Word of God can. So this Confession of Faith, which we use, is an aid, it is a guide, but it always leads us back to the Scriptures. Okay? So it's in both paragraphs 4 and 5 that we see this. And what we see is, I'll go down a couple here. What it teaches is the fact of its divine authority. In other words, why does it have authority? Because the Scriptures are in fact divine. We believe that the Bible, as contained in the 66 books of the Old and New Testament, are the very words of God. Now, we can get into all kinds of explanations as to how God communicated that to men, and it's a fascinating study, but it's just beyond our scope here. But we believe that God moved men to speak His words, but never overrode their personality. In fact, they're writing in their own particular style. But that what He did was He gave them the thoughts to write, and removed from them that the tendency to exaggerate, to lie, to misconstrue, so that the words that they wrote are the very words of God. And in fact, one theologian said that when we read the Bible, we should obey it as though the heavens opened and God spoke to us in an audible voice. That's the authority that the Word of God has. And that's the way we need to read the Holy Scriptures. And that's why we should always approach the Holy Scriptures with great care, because it is the Word of God. It is God speaking to us. And so we see the fact of its divine authority. And then we see the authentication of its divine authority. And we see that in two ways. First, the nature of the evidence of its divine authority. Okay? The nature of the evidence, which is both external and internal. What we mean by that is that the Bible has been proven to be true over and over and over again. Archaeologists use it to verify their finds. We find that there are things written in the Scriptures that, though they may have been misinterpreted over the years, turn out to be absolutely true. For example, take the great controversy with Galileo. And this is, you know, the people who are opposed to the authority of Scripture always try to bring up Galileo. Well, look at the church believed that the world was flat. And they didn't believe Galileo, and Galileo came along and, you know, and he proved scientifically that the world is round, and actually Galileo, you know, following on Copernicus. But the reason that the church held those views was they had misinterpreted the Word of God. Because if you go back into the Old Testament, the Word of God itself talks about the earth as being an orb. It basically says it is, in fact, a sphere. And yet, because what the church of that age had done was they bowed to what secular science was teaching, and that secular science at that point was teaching that the world was flat. And so the church said, well, the world is flat. If they had just maintained the view of Scripture, they would clearly see that the Scripture describes the world as being flat, as being round, as being spherical in nature. You see, the Bible is always going to be proven to be true. It is never going to be proven to be false. And where we take science, if science seems to contradict it, watch out, because science is probably wrong. Okay? So we see the nature of the evidence, the external evidence of the testimony of the church, the internal evidence of the excellence of the Scripture itself. There is no book, and oh, by the way, what something that we really need to understand, the Bible is not really one book, okay? We call it that because its source is divine, and so it's actually the author of it is the Holy Spirit. But from a human perspective, it's many books that comprise one, so it's more like an anthology, if you will. And with all of these men writing from over a period of several thousand years, so many different authors from different time periods, the internal consistency of the Scriptures is unbelievable. There are no contradictions that can be proven to be, in fact, contradictions. Okay? And those apparent contradictions almost always have been proven to be false. Okay? So there we see the internal evidence. And then what we see, and this one, you know, a lot of people will just brush this off, but the efficacy of the evidence, in other words, the inward work of the Holy Spirit. I think one of the most compelling evidences for the truthfulness of the Scripture is that when people are saved, their lives change. You can't rule that out. In my lifetime, and especially in my previous line of work, I've seen drug dealers and drunkards and murderers who have come to Christ and their life changed 180 degrees. That's compelling evidence, you know, for the fact that the Scripture is absolutely true. Because that's what the Bible talks about. The Bible talks about new birth. You know, who are we in Christ? Once we were dead, now we're alive. And we look at all of those euphemisms of being born again and what that means. Okay? And so we see that the authority of the Scripture is clear from many different perspectives. Okay? Then we move to paragraph 6. And what we see here is the sufficiency of Scripture. And I touched on this a little bit earlier, but there's a whole paragraph here, paragraph 6, which talks about the sufficiency of the Scripture. And what the confession does is it lays out several things. First, it gives a statement on what it means. What do we mean when we say that the Scripture is sufficient? In fact, you know what, let me just read some of paragraph 6. Sometimes it is helpful to go back and just take this time to read. It says, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scriptures, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. Now notice there's a statement of sufficiency. What is the scope of it? The scope of its sufficiency is everything pertaining to God's glory, man's salvation, faith, and life. That's what we talked about earlier. We don't have to look outside the Scripture. If it has to do with human relationships, has to do with marriage, has to do with how to raise your children, has to do with how should I react to an ungodly employer, how do I react to the government, all of those things are answered for us in the Word of God, because it goes to the very character of who we are in Christ. All right, so that's the scope. The mode of its sufficiency and the implications of its sufficiency. All of that is dealt with in the confession. Basically what it's saying is this. you are not left ill-equipped. When Jesus left this earth and he gave that commission to his disciples, he told them that he was going to lead them into all truth. And specifically, that meant that he was going to give them all the revelation that they needed so that they could write it so that the church would have it for perpetuity. So there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that you cannot find concerning what is the will of God for your life that is not contained in the Scriptures. Every answer. Who should I marry? Where should I work? Where should I go to school? How to raise my children? What school should my children go to? You can go to the Scripture and come up with answers for all of those. Not in specific answers. In other words, you're not going to go to Scriptures and find, I should send my children to Grace Christian Academy. I'd like to see that in there, but but obviously it's not going to be there. But you can find the principles that are necessary to guide you into making wise decisions. It's all found in the Word of God. Completely sufficient, completely reliable in every respect if it's pertaining to life and godliness. Now, some things that are not included in there. It's not going to tell you how to repair your car, because it's not a car manual. It's not a mechanic's manual. Okay? But anything that is pertaining to life, godliness, holiness, sanctification, all of that is contained in the Word of God. Okay, does that make sense? Okay. Then we look at the qualifications of its sufficiency. The qualifications of its sufficiency. It talks about the illumination of the Spirit. It tells you that in the Scriptures, not everything is plain. Peter tells tells us that about Paul's writing. Peter, an apostle, tells us, you know what? The apostle Paul wrote some things that are hard to understand. He tells us that. So what we're not saying is that you can go to the Bible and everything in the Bible is going to be clear. Paul tells us that when you're a new believer, you need the milk of the Word. Go for the easy things first. Don't dive right into it. It's like any, you know, this is common sense too, which the confession addresses. If you want to be a rocket scientist, okay, you don't go into school and say, okay, sign me up for calculus 101. No, you have to go through arithmetic. then you go through algebra, then geometry, then trigonometry, and then calculus, and then you can get to quantum mechanics and all the other things that are necessary to become a rocket scientist. You start off with the basics, and that's what we're encouraged to do as believers. Don't delve right in, and don't go in right away and say, okay, the first thing I want to do now that I'm a Christian, I want to find out the difference between whether I'm infralapsarian or superlapsarian. What? No. What must I do now that I'm saved? What does God expect from me? Go to the simple things. The gospel itself is very simple. And that's what we need to do, is we need to start there. And then as we grow in maturity, we can see. Oh, and also, the Bible tells us that there is such a thing as common sense. Not everything is written, in the Bible. The Bible doesn't tell us, when you come to a cliff, stop. It's sanctified common sense. There are some things just by the rule of nature that you know instinctively. You don't have to tell a little baby stop when he comes to the cliff. He's afraid, he'll walk back. So there is such a thing as common sense. All right, and then we come to the next chapter, which talks about the clarity of the Scriptures. And again, this is a very, very important chapter or section, actually, paragraph. Because what we find out is that the Scriptures have degrees of clarity. In fact, let me put that right up here. The Scriptures have varying degrees of clarity. Okay? In other words, not everything is sufficiently clear at first reading. There are certain things that are difficult, as some of Paul's writings. If you go to the book of the Revelation, for example, and you find out that things are written in very figurative language, you talk about beasts coming out of the sea, beasts coming up from the field, you have a woman sitting on a beast with seven heads and ten horns, and you start reading all of this and you go, say what? It looks like you're caught in a bad Stephen King novel, right? And you say, what in the world is all of this about? So, not everything is plain at first sight. But here's what the confession does say. If you start studying the Scriptures, and as you get to know what the Scriptures teach, those things do begin to make sense. And just, I don't want to leave you hanging, just if you look at the book of the Revelation, okay, if you understand your Old Testament, all of a sudden, the book of the Revelation becomes very, very clear. All those popular books that have been written about the book of the Revelation that talks about, the Battle of Armageddon and Apache helicopters and all that other stuff. Well, guess what? Speculation of men. The Bible itself explains what all of those signs are in very much detail if you know your Old Testament. Okay, so that's what's important. Is that you need to take things very, very slowly and carefully. And we'll talk about that next week as we talk about hermeneutics and how do we approach, these things in Scripture. Okay, so the qualification of its clarity, and then we talk about its articulation and what we see. Even though there are difficult things in the Scriptures, something's very hard to understand. The gospel message is simple enough for a child to understand it. I can give a child certain portions of Scripture and they will know the answer to what must I do to be saved. Very simple, very clear. Repent and be saved. Call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. It's that simple. It's clear. It's crystal clear. And we must become like little children in order to understand that. And that's what the confession really talks about. And then it talks about in chapter 8 the availability of the Scriptures. And this is, it may seem almost redundant. Why would the confession talk about this? But the fact is, what a blessing it is to us that we have the Scriptures. And it breaks it down in several ways. First, the fact of the availability. We have it here. We have a fact. This is the Word of God. It's been preserved for us. It's been preserved over thousands of years. And as archaeologists find new and older manuscripts, what do they find? The documents that we have are amazingly accurate. The percentage of any errors that they found that they've had to change are like in the 1% in the New Testament, 3% in the Old Testament. Do you know that they know that the writings of Plato at best are maybe 50% accurate? They have something like 7 or 8 texts of Plato, and yet of the Scripture we have thousands. Thousands written in different languages from all over the Middle East at that time. And they all bear each other out that what we have is in fact a true and accurate copy of what the apostles and the prophets had written. It's an amazing thing, and the fact that this is preserved. It is the most well-preserved book in the history of the world. So we have the fact of its preservation, and then we have the necessity of its availability. And obviously, I'm just going to pull this up here at this point and let you copy the rest of these down, because we are coming to the end of our time period here. But the necessity of its availability is that we have the translation of the Scriptures. It talks about the need for translation, which again, this is self-evident. Why do we need the Bible to be translated? How many people here speak Koine Greek? How many people speak Aramaic? And how many people speak ancient Hebrew? That's why we need it translated. Okay? And so it's perfectly acceptable for it to be translated. The warrant for that is the same. The extent of its translation and the purpose of its translation, very simple. If it's not translated, we could have the inspired Word of God in our hands and we wouldn't know what it said. So again, a lot of this is basically common sense. And then it talks about the finality of the Scriptures, and that is for scriptural interpretation in particular, but for religious questions in general. That gets back to the authority of Scripture. Why is it important for us? Because this is our authority. How do we know what's right and wrong? How do we know how to be saved? It's only through the Word of God. Now, that's a very, very simplified view of what that first chapter of the confession says. But can you see, firstly, why I chose this to be the first lesson of our study? Because what we're concerned with is, what must we do as Christians now that we're saved? What is expected of us? How can we be obedient? How can we please God? How can we glorify God? If the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, how do we glorify God? That's the quest of every Christian. The only way we can know this is through the Word of God. It's through an accurate study and studying and then applying it to our lives. That's what we're looking to accomplish here. That's why we needed to start with this overview. Now, here's what I'm going to ask you to do. Take these notes, take that first chapter of the confession, and over the course of this week, read it. And if you have questions about that, raise them next week. This is not going to be strictly a lecture. And we'll take the time necessary to go through to make sure that you understand. Next week we're going to go into biblical hermeneutics. In other words, how do I interpret the Word of God and how do I interpret it accurately so that I'm not making mistakes? So this will all tie in because we really need to understand, how can I glorify God? How can I please Him? What must I do? What must I not do? Does that make sense? Any questions before we close? Yes.
I think one of the cool things Bible.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yep. Sure. Mm-hmm. That is. It's a marvelous thing to see how the scriptures, and the scriptures alone, there's no other book of antiquity that we have that has been so verified by so many manuscripts. I mean, philosophers hang on the words of Plato. All right? And yet, we don't know even how accurate they really are. And yet they'll dismiss the Bible, and we know the accuracy. Because nowhere do we have as many ancient texts, and we see the accuracy of those texts, and the meticulous way in which these things were preserved.
That's where you get the authority from.
That's exactly right. Sure. All right, any other questions or comments? Again, once we get some of these foundational lessons, then we'll get into, you know, again, you know, some very specifics about church life, the life of the Christian, you know, what are some of the things that we must be doing, what are some of those things we must not be doing, based upon what we read in the Word of God. Okay, let's pray. Father, we do bow before you once again, and we stand in awe. Father, not only have you given us Jesus Christ, the way of salvation, but Father, you have preserved your word to us in such a miraculous way that we can pick it up, we can read it in our own language, and we can know that we have the reliable word of God. It is trustworthy in all that it says. Father, help us, give us the desire and the ability to read it, to understand it, and then to apply it to our lives, that we would be more sanctified, that we would be more like Jesus Christ, that we would please you in all that we do and all that we say. We pray in Jesus' name.